Well, as Steve mentioned, I am going to be teaching a class this fall as a part-time teacher. I've come to learn that being a part-time teacher means very little pay and no benefits, but all of the emails, because I'm getting a ton of emails already from different things for the school, and some of those have to do with instruction in how to teach in the new online environment that the school is using. It's not new really for the school, but it's new for me. The last time that I taught, I was still using overhead transparencies in class, which some of you probably never even seen, and now I'm having to learn something called Canvas and all of the details that go with that. But more has changed in our country and in our society than just simply technology. Just a few years before I taught at Florida College the first time, in 1996, President Bill Clinton signed into law the Defense of Marriage Act, which codified in federal law the definition of marriage as the marriage of a man and a woman. It was passed with overwhelming support in both houses of Congress and in both parties. And now, 25 years later, as Gallup reported yesterday, there is a record high percentage of Americans who are fully in favor of same-sex marriage. In fact, the erosion of traditional beliefs about the relationship of men and women has so steadily increased in its pace that even now there is an effort to replace the word mothers with birthing people. Happy Birthing People Day instead of Happy Mother's Day. And when I think about the changes that have taken place over the course of my lifetime, I'm 53 years old, I really feel as if I was born in a different world altogether. It wasn't until the year that I turned 3 that you could get a divorce for no reason. Until 1970, if you wanted to get a divorce, you had to have a reason that the court sanctioned. And then in 1970, the state of California was the first state to pass no-fault divorce laws. Until the year that I turned 5, there were laws on the books in various states that prohibited the sale of contraception to unmarried people until the Supreme Court struck all of those laws down. Until the year that I turned 6, many states in our country had laws against abortion through all 9 months of a mother's term, until the Roe versus Wade decision, which struck most of those laws down. And it wasn't until the year that I turned 7 that the American Psychiatric Association changed its official diagnostic manual and removed homosexuality, same-sex attraction, from a list of disorders. In fact, when I look at all of those things that changed since the year I was born, it makes me feel like I was bad luck. I was like, it just went downhill as soon as I came into the world. And even those trends in society which seem to be going in a positive direction, like, for example, race relations and equal rights and the relationship between people whose skin happens to be a different color, even those factors have begun to turn in a negative way just over the last 20 years. Here's a poll that I found from back in the start of the 2000s, in which the overwhelming majority of Americans, both black and white, thought that race relations were very good. In fact, a higher percentage of African Americans than whites believed that. And of course, things have spiraled downward since then. So if you ever feel like the world must be falling apart around us, there's a certain extent to which that is, in fact, the case. There is a sense in which we are seeing the unraveling of reality. And what I want to talk with you about tonight is the thread that I believe is the common link that ties together every one of these issues that I just reviewed for you tonight. Because I believe there is an underlying mistaken belief that explains how all of these different issues have taken the trend that they have. But I want to begin tonight by asking you to turn with me to Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14. I want to begin by looking at the view of reality as revealed to us by God. And I'm choosing this passage in Acts chapter 14 because it lays out for us a basic principle about how we are to understand the world we live in. Paul here is in the city of Lystra preaching to a pagan audience. And in Acts chapter 14 and verse 14, verse 15, Paul says, "Men, why are you doing these things?" The pagan citizens of Lystra had started to worship him and Barnabas. "Why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them." So in contrast to pagan beliefs, in which there is a multiplicity of gods, and those many gods are often at war with each other. And in fact, the conflict between those gods often takes place and involves the natural world, such that what we think of as the creator order is the chaotic battlefield of the gods. Paul says, no, there's one God. And he made everything. And in verse 16, he says, "In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways, yet he did not leave himself without witness. For he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." What Paul is saying to these unbelievers is that not only is there one God who made the world, he made it in such a way that it works. It makes sense. And it makes sense so clearly that you can look and see testimony about God simply and what he's made in the world. So this is the basic principle I want us to think about tonight, an understanding reality from a God-centered point of view. And that is that God created the world with order and purpose, like the regularity of seasons that Paul mentions here, that we discover rather than invent. In fact, it is this orderly process of nature that we can readily observe and understand that is the basis for why the proverb writer can point the lazy man to ants and the way that they gather food to prepare for times when they are hungry, and then say to him, as you see the orderly process by which ants gather their food, there's a lesson for you to learn from that. God created the world with order and purpose that we discover rather than invent. In fact, it's this basic fundamental fact that really lies behind the ability to do science at all. Because what science seeks to do is it seeks to understand how the world works, which assumes there is a way the world works that we can understand. And we believe that that is the case because there is an intelligent creator who has made the world to work. And so you can look with me, for example, in Psalm 104, a psalm of praise that praises God in particular for his work as the creator and sustainer. And as you read the description of things that the psalmist praises God for as creator and sustainer, these things are going to sound very familiar to us. For example, in Psalm 104, verse 10, "You make springs gush forth in the valleys. They flow between the hills. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. Beside them, the birds of the heavens dwell. They sing among the branches. From your lofty abode, you water the mountains. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of your work." The water and evaporation cycle. That's what we call it as we describe it scientifically. What the psalmist says is, though, what we're describing is just simply the way that God provides for his creation to have water. Look at verse 14. "You cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth." Scientifically, we call that like photosynthesis. But what the psalmist is saying is what we are trying to do when we study the world scientifically is we're just simply describing what God is ordinarily up to in the course of his work as creator and sustainer of the world. God created the world with order and purpose that we discover rather than invent. So, for example, when Sir Isaac Newton was sitting under the apple tree, and the apple fell and hit him on his head. And then he put into mathematical terms the law of gravity, which he discovered. We don't say that he invented it. We say he simply discovered that large objects attract small objects. You will notice there were small children gathered around me tonight, as a matter of fact, in my seat, symbolizing that law of physics. But that's a discovery. It's how the world works. And all Isaac Newton did is he simply discovered and described what God has already been up to in the work of creation. This means then that when we see what something is, we can see what something is for. So, for example, you can know that this is an ear, and you can also know what its purpose is. The purpose of the ear is to hear. We didn't invent that. We didn't create that. We simply discovered what it is and what it is for. Some of you may have a difficult time hearing, but you would never say, well, it's natural for me not to be able to hear. Because what you actually have is a disorder that keeps your ear from doing what it is, in fact, naturally supposed to be able to do. Some of you, for example, may have a heart disorder. We know what the heart is, and because we know what the heart is, we know what the heart is for. And some of you may have a problem. Maybe you have a faulty, irregular rhythm, or maybe you have some kind of enlargement of the heart, something that makes it such that your heart cannot do what it's supposed to. But you would never go to your cardiologist and say, well, that's natural for me. What the cardiologist would say is, no, your heart can't do what we know it's supposed to be able to do. That's why you're having to take medicine or take treatment. So the point I want all of us to see is that we believe there is a God who created the world with order and purpose that we discover rather than invent. My mom was born blind in her right eye. And then later in life, she developed glaucoma. And it became so severe that her doctor said, we're just going to have to remove your eye, take your eye out. It would be foolish for my mom to have said, well, I was born this way, so therefore it's natural and right. No, she was born that way, unfortunately, but she was born with a condition that kept her eye from doing what an eye is designed to do. And so they did surgery, and they removed her eye, and then she got a prosthetic eye, and then she spent every family get-together freaking out all the kids by taking out her prosthetic eye. So that's the kind of house that I grew up in. But I want all of us to really grasp this point, which may seem elementary, but it is fundamental to understanding every one of those issues that I listed at the start of this lesson. What we believe is that God created the world with order and purpose, which we discover. Now, the same is true when it comes to men and women. There is male anatomy and there is female anatomy. And because we believe that we can discover what something is and what something is for, we believe that there is something special about the anatomy of men and women. In fact, it's different from an eye or an ear or a heart in this regard. An eye can function as an eye naturally should on its own. An ear can function as it should naturally on its own, and same with the heart. But for men and women, their anatomy is inherently directed toward one another, such that in order for a man and woman to carry out the natural purpose for which they have been made, they need one another to work together, like a violin and a bow, or like a lock and a key. Isn't this exactly what our Lord was teaching in Matthew chapter 19 in response to the question of the Pharisees on the issue of divorce? In Matthew chapter 19, Jesus roots his answer to the Pharisees on the basis of the created order. Listen to what our Lord says. In Matthew 19, verse 4, have you not read that he who created them from the shall become one flesh? I want you to notice carefully what our Lord says here.
In the first place, he says that God did not create simply human and human. He created male and female. Remember, once you know what something is, you know what something is for. They have been created, according to Jesus, for a one flesh relationship. The man shall leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. The two what? Male and female. Those two sexes, male and female, are to become one flesh. That is why marriage is inherently a joining of two people and not one, because it is two genders and not one that God is joining together. Notice also that this relationship is to be enjoyed in marriage. He is to hold fast, Jesus says, to his wife. And in verse 6, because of all of these factors, God made man and woman for each other, exclusively for one another. Verse 6, so they are no longer two but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Just as we did not invent what the ear is, and just as we did not invent what the heart is or the eye is, we simply discover what they are, and because we know what they are, we know what they are for. The same holds true with regard to the relationship of men and women. We didn't invent that. We discovered that that is what God has made, and we've discovered the natural purpose for which God has made it. And consequently, if someone says, but I just feel like I was born with a desire to be with more than one man or one woman, that's what's natural to me, we would say that's a disorder. Just as someone whose eye or ear or heart does not work as it was intended to. Or if someone says, I feel as though I was born with an attraction for the person of the same sex, on the very same basis we would say, you may feel that, but that's not how you have been designed, and that's not what God has intended for you. Because we can know through what God has made what something is and what it is for. Now, I took a long way around the building to get to this point, but I did it for a very specific reason. And I especially wanted to speak to my friends who were younger. I think when I was younger, the impression I got is God could have made his laws about sexual relations anything he wanted to, and in the list of options, he just happened to choose this option, one man, one woman for life. What I want you to see is that the issue here is much bigger. It is much deeper. It is much richer. What we are talking about is the fundamental nature of reality itself in the way that God has made it. There is nothing arbitrary about the laws that God has given us that are to govern our relationship with each other. They reflect how he has made us and what he has made us for. That's why for thousands of years, marriage was understood to be the union of a man and a woman. It is why until recently, contraception was illegal for those who were unmarried. Because it was understood that marriage was to be the context in which a sexual relationship took place. And it is the reason until recently that there were highly restrictive laws on the books about divorce, because marriage is supposed to be a permanent union. This principle, God has created the world with order that we can see and know and understand, affects the other issues that I listed at the start of the lesson. We know what a human being is. We also know that factors like age or race or social class or size do not make people any more human or any less human. We know what a human being is. And we know from God's word what the purpose is for all of us in a relationship with him and with each other. And that is the reason that taking a human life is wrong, regardless of how young or old someone is, or mistreated and hating someone because of the color of their skin is wrong, regardless of any racial factors, that both of those are an affront to the way that God has invested this world with purpose and order. Well, I say we know that. But an increasing number of people in our culture do not know that. And the reason they do not know that is because they have accepted a different view of the world. In a way, it is nothing new. If you go with me to Romans chapter 1, Paul describes the entire process here for us. Everything that I have said to you thus far tonight is predicated on the belief that God is the creator and this world reflects his wise creation. But what if you replace God as creator with something else? That's exactly what Paul says the Gentiles did. He says this in verse 21 of Romans 1. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images, resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. You could summarize it like this. As far as the pagans were concerned, the ultimate ground of all reality is physical stuff. Matter. Molecules. Atoms. And if that is the case, there cannot be any kind of inherent, inbuilt structure and order and purpose to what we see. Because of this rejection, Paul goes on to say that since they have given up God, God has given up them. You can see that phrase three times. Verse 24, therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their heart to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. Because, do you see this? Here's the explanation. Because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator. Because they subverted God from his position as creator and put matter in its place. The first thing Paul says that happens is they gave themselves up to sexual license. Notice the second God gave them up. Verse 26, for this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For the women exchanged, listen how he describes this, natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion one for another. And again, remember, it's not a matter of what may feel natural to the specific individual. What it's talking about here is the natural purpose and function for which God made things, such as the eye to see, the ear to hear, the heart to pump blood. But once God is rejected as creator and the ultimate ground of all reality, instead, same-sex actions come into bear. And then verse 28, since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. And then it describes a whole laundry list of social sins, of man's inhumanity to man. And the last verse in the English Standard Version of this list is powerful. Verse 31, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. So here is the alternative view to the view that I started out with tonight. Reality is nothing but random bits of matter that we can make into whatever we want. There's no inherent purpose or structure. So you can choose whatever sexual relationship you want. If you don't want to stay married to someone, no fault divorce. If you want to have sex outside of marriage, no problem. In fact, quite honestly, all we're seeing today with same-sex marriage is just the inevitable domino that falls once all of these other dominoes fell, which fundamentally restructured our view of reality. So therefore, same-sex actions, why not? And remember, since the natural ordering of creation is male and female and therefore a relationship of two people, once you remove that away, why limit it to just a relationship of two people? Non-monogamy, sometimes called polyamory, group relationships are becoming more common. And since you have taken away the ultimate basis for marriage between a man and a woman in terms of God's order and structure of the world, why even make marriage between two people? So Cosmopolitan magazine did a story entitled, Why I Married Myself. Now, I think divorce is going to be a real problem here, personally. But, you know, she's going to go for it here with self-marriage. Or why even limit it to a person? If reality is just bits of matter, why does your partner have to be a person? Why couldn't it be a robot? Just a few days after the Supreme Court decision a few years ago, legalizing same-sex marriage, there was an article by a lawyer arguing in favor of human robot marriage, which, well, let's just move on here, okay? There's just no way to add a punchline to that one here. Or you could be like this woman who wants to have a relationship with an airplane. She's in love with an airplane. Gives a whole new meaning to the song, On the Wings of Love. I personally don't think this relationship is going to take off. And also have, I think it's going to nosedive. So which of those three? No, anyway. Well, I mean, it's hard not to poke fun in a way. But on the other hand, I feel sorry for this person. Something is fundamentally wrong. And I feel sorry for her that that is the case. Just as I feel badly for those who struggle with gender confusion. I mean, can you imagine the internal torment to be conflicted over something as fundamental to your biology as your gender? But once our culture decided that reality is nothing but random bits of matter that we can reconfigure any way that we want, it was inevitable that these kinds of things would arise. And it also affects the other issues I'm talking with you about tonight. It means, for example, that if you can reconfigure reality any way you want, if you decide that you want to identify as another race, even though there is absolutely no blood in your family line that would give you a reason to do that biologically, then like this person, you can just identify as a person of another race. And if you can do that about your race, why can't you do it about your age? So here was a story about a Dutch man who was 69 years old who was trying to sign up on dating websites. But he kept getting shot down because of his age. So he wants to identify as a man in his 40s so he can have better luck. Or what about those who are other kin? They identify as partially or completely non-human. I mean, the only good news here is that it's now fashionable to say, I've had enough of what old white men have to say, which would make me feel bad, but on the basis of this logic I've just laid out for you tonight, I can identify as a young blue airplane. So now everything is okay. This is the unraveling of reality. Now you might think, sure, these people have unusual views, but it seems relatively harmless to the rest of us. Here's why that's not the case. If there is no order inherent to reality, and you can see yourself as anything you want, by the same logic, you can see other people as anything you want. And so, if I don't want to see you as a human being of equal dignity and worth, because I don't like your skin color, or I don't like your social standing, or I don't like your intelligence level, on what logical basis, according to the worldview I'm describing, could someone challenge me? And that is why, on top of everything else, we are seeing a growing rise in racial hostility. If I do not believe I share a common bond with all humanity because of creation in the image of God, it is inevitable that we will fragment into tribal hostility. And if I don't want to see a fetus for what it obviously is, as a human being, I can instead choose to see it as a body part that needs to be eliminated. Or as this person argued, a parasite. And if I really don't like you, I can see you as a parasite that needs to be gotten rid of. When Christy was still alive, we became interested in a show called, is my microphone not working? Let's try this again here. Oh, it's, I think the battery's dead. All right, here. Can y'all hear me now? All right. Did you hear me talking about my dear sweet wife, Christy? Did y'all get that point? All right. Christy and I got interested in a show called Man in the High Castle. Can't honestly recommend it. There's a lot of rough language in the season that we watched together. The premise of it is there's an alternate history timeline in which the Nazis won. And in the show, there's a guy who's sort of a spy, and he's trying to sneak through Nazi territory. And he has a flat tire, and the Nazi policeman shows up. I think it's set like about 1961, 62, something like that. You're expecting this Nazi policeman to be like, you know, a Nazi. You're like, terrible. But instead, he helps the guy change his tire, gives him his, I think it was an egg salad sandwich, shares the sandwich with him. Says, you know, sometimes I just can't remember what we were fighting for. And then this ash started to fall from the sky. And it was obviously not cold enough to be snow. And the spy who was passing through says, what is this? And the policeman, as kind as he could, matter-of-factly as he could, says this. Oh, it's Tuesday. It's incineration day at the hospital. And I don't know why it hit me at that moment, but it slammed like a ton of bricks to think that could have happened. Where those who were seriously sick, terminally ill like Christy was, or otherwise infirm, could have been seen as refuse to incinerate and get rid of, and that is good. That is what happens in a world in which reality is unraveling. The reality that sees this creation as the product of God that has order and purpose that we can see and understand. So are you really just encouraged tonight? You're really just uplifted? This is a lot of bad news to kind of rehearse. And really, nothing I've said tonight is news. The only thing I'm really trying to do tonight is to draw together all of these disparate issues to see how there is a common denominator that links all of them together. But I do want to leave us with some hope. It is true that Romans 1 begins with a searing indictment of the pagan world for some of the very kinds of beliefs that I've been talking with you about tonight. But that is not how the book of Romans ends. For example, in the middle of the book, Paul says in Romans 5 and verse 8 that God commends or demonstrates his love toward us, and that while we were sinners, Christ Jesus died for us. We are living in a world, no question about it, from my point of view, increasingly dark and disturbing. And that way, sort of reverting back to our pagan heritage, like Paul describes in Romans 1. And yet, we need to remember that Jesus Christ died for all of us because we are sinners, because all of us in one way or another have a disordered desire. If you're a greedy person, you have a disordered desire for money. If you're an attention-seeking person, you have a disordered desire for attention. If you're a person who loves to gossip and backbite and undermine people, you have a disordered desire to cause harm to other people. All of us as sinners are ultimately those who have disordered desires. We are made for God, and anything that we center our lives on other than God, whether it is money or sex or power or popularity, all of that is a disordered desire. That's what sin is by definition. And Christ came to die for us, for all of us, to help reset our hearts so that we could have the desire for that which God made us. And here's what I think the way forward for those of us who are Christians must be. We must outthink our pagan neighbors. We need to be able to explain to them why their view of reality is one that cannot hold up to logical analysis. And why, in fact, there are certain beliefs that are causing the harms we see in society. So we've got to think more clearly and more deeply than our pagan friends. But we also need to live holier. Not in a holier-than-thou attitude. We just need to practice what we actually believe. And then we need to outlove them. We need to show them love. We need to show them love because for whatever reason, they've made tragic choices. And they need our help. And we need to feel for them. Have compassion for them. I don't want to say too much to you as a family of God's people here at University. But I want you to know that the memorial service that I attended a couple of weeks ago had a profound spiritual impact on me. I can imagine everyone who participated saying things that were more wise and truthful and loving and helpful than what I heard that day. And it just reminded me that right now, because some of those issues I listed at the start of the lesson tonight happened to cross over into politics, it reminded me that right now we as Christians, I believe, are in a very dangerous place. Because it can be so easy to be filled with anger and indignation and hostility and outrage that we start to see things more as Americans than as Christians. We start to see things more as political problems rather than as spiritual problems. And one of the tests that I faced in that memorial service that I have pondered deeply ever since is, am I seeing things first as someone following Jesus who looked upon those who were straying and lost as sheep without a shepherd and had compassion for them? Conviction and compassion. So tonight I want to help all of us maybe put things together to see why all of these different things are taking place. At least it's my best explanation for why. And I want to call all of us to think very carefully and very deeply about these things. And to live in a way that is genuine and sincere, that matches what we claim to believe. But also I want to call all of us to love. To show Christ-like love. And in so doing, to help bring some of the peace and some of the grace and some of the mercy of our Lord to a confused and chaotic world that desperately needs it. Would you pray with me just for a moment? Our Father, we praise you for your work as creator, for the great power and wisdom that is on display. And we pray, Father, that you would help us to think more about what that means, about the kind of world you've made. We also thank you, Father, for your work as the new creator, for the new life that you can give in Jesus Christ. New life that was given thousands of years ago to people who had fallen prey to the very kinds of things we've talked about tonight, who were taught the gospel by people who love souls because they loved Christ. Father, give us clear minds, give us open hearts, give us sincere faith. We pray in the name of Jesus, who loved us and gave himself for us. Amen.
Scott, thank you for such a powerful and profound lesson, one so insightful, and I do hope helps us to have a better grasp on reality and what should be the foundation of our faith and all of our beliefs as we live from day to day. I'm greatly encouraged by it. My faith is strengthened. I need to make just three or four announcements before we leave, and then Mike, would you lead us in a closing prayer after the announcements, if you don't mind? Jan DeCamp came through knee replacement surgery very well today. In fact, she's already home, and we're thrilled that that went well. Let me remind everybody that new guidelines for our assembly begin Sunday morning. We're so excited about having a single assembly again starting this Sunday. It will be, as we mentioned, a seating according to mask over here, and then mask will be optional in these two sections, and we'll be sending out again the details concerning that before Sunday. But we are excited about that happening, as well as remember new time Sunday Bible classes go back to our old time of 9 o'clock, and then worship will begin at 10, not 9:50, but at 10. So keep those things in mind. A couple of other things. We are starting back up our greeters program. And I know that several of you participated in that in the past. I need you to participate again, if you will. See me or see Michael Benson tonight to let us know. And we'll be doing some things in relation to that very soon. And also see Libby Edwards tonight if you want to help with food for the Sanders. All right, again, glad to be together. I look forward to seeing everyone Sunday morning. Let's go ahead and stand, and Mike, come and lead us in a closing prayer.
Would you bow with me, please? Our Holy Father in heaven, we approach thy mighty throne, thanking thee for the opportunity that we've had tonight, Father, to come together and to hear from a portion of your word. We're thankful for Brother Scott, who has spent time in this lesson and boldly proclaimed the truth. We, Father, we pray as we go about our lives that we will do those things, the choices and decisions that we make, will strive ever so much to strengthen our relationship with you and our relationship with one another. Help us, Father, to take the lesson from Jesus to love each other as he loves us. We're so thankful, Father, for the opportunity again to be here. We look forward to the end of this week and the beginning of a new week when we begin assembling together again as we have in the past. We're so thankful, Father, for that opportunity. We take it for granted so often. We ask that you be with us, be with us as we go through our walks of life. Help us to be more like you. We're thankful, Father, for the operation that was successful for Jan Brown. We ask that you be with Mike Clark as he continues to undergo treatments. And there's others, Father, that we continue to pray for, those mothers that are expecting babies. We ask you to be with them and everyone, Father, that is maybe at home not able to get out with us. Father, that those that have chosen not to be with us, may we take opportunities to keep in touch, to be an example and an influence for good. Be with us, Father, as we leave this place tonight. Again, strengthen our relationship with you and with one another. Forgive us when we do wrong.